I'm going to read you something. I'm going to tell you this might sting a little. A group of 10-year-olds up in New Jersey were asked a question. Now, this is true of New Jersey parents. This certainly could not be true of Texas parents. So we're going to smile on that. But what the question was this. What is wrong with grown-ups? Out of the mouths of 10-year-olds. Grown-ups make promises, then they forget all about them, or else they say it wasn't really a promise, just a maybe. Grown-ups don't do the things they tell the children to do, like pick up their own things, be neat, or to always tell the truth. Grown-ups never really listen to what children have to say. They've already decided ahead of time how they're going to answer. Grown-ups make mistakes too, but they won't admit them. They always pretend that they weren't mistakes at all, or that somebody else made them. Grown-ups interrupt children all the time, and they think nothing of it. But if a child interrupts a grown-up, he gets a scolding or something worse. The list goes on. But this probably isn't true of Texas parents. We'll just say that that's true of New Jersey parents, and we'll feel a little bit better about it. We come into this room this morning, and this is kind of a strange Sunday as I was talking with the other guys on staff about it. It's not very often that we teach a passage whose intended audience isn't in the room. By and large, our children today are in the nursery. They're in children's Bible fellowship. They're in student Bible fellowships. And that's who we're going to talk about today. And the other side of it is sometimes when we come to the scriptures, there's a sense that we need to convince you of something. I'm going to tell you, when I start reading this passage and we start going through this, I don't need to convince you of this at all. You already believe this. Imagine a Sunday. If we taught the high calling of a wife and all of the wives were at the women's retreat, you think we would get in trouble for planning that way? If we just had all the men in here and we said, this is what your wives should be doing. And then when the wives came home from the retreat, you're like, how was your retreat? And they're like, no, that doesn't really matter. Let me tell you what the Bible says your job is to do. Or the other way, if we did that with husbands. Today, you might have a little bit of an issue. You're not going to know what to do with your elbow. Because in the last 2 weeks, if you were a wife, when we talked about husband, you probably spent your time doing this to your husband, saying, I hope you heard that. Or vice versa. Well, there's nobody for you to jab today with that elbow. There might not be next to you. And you might have been tempted to use those sermons as a weapon against your spouse. I'm going to encourage you not to use today as a weapon against your child. It won't work very well. And I'd really encourage you not to go home and start every sentence with, Lance said you should do this, because then they'll hate me. And I don't want them to hate me. So with that, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 20. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. And we read this. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I don't have to convince you of that, do I? You guys already know. And there's not a lot there. I mean, there's got to be more to it than that, right? If you've ever used an Amplified Bible, you might be familiar with the text. The goal of the Amplified Bible, from their own words, is this. To give explanatory, alternative readings and amplifications of that text to help you understand what the Scriptures really says. Now, let me give you an example. This is John 3:16. I picked a verse that you're probably all familiar with. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten unique son, so that whoever believes and trusts and clings to, relies on him, shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have eternal everlasting life. See how they amplified it to give you alternative readings to help us understand what might be there. So this is our verse for this morning. Here's what the Amplified Bible did for us. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this is, look, they even simplified it. It's not even well-pleasing. They thought that may have made it too cumbersome. They reduced it by a word. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Pretty simple text. We're familiar with it. If we look at it, the concept of parental authority would not have been new. It would have been around. It's in the Ten Commandments. If you have ever thought about that, we have honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. That Hebrew word, honor, literally means that you would weigh. That you would weigh your mother and father. Not on a scale. But the idea would be more of a balance. That in your life, that you would recognize that the balance leans towards your mother and father and what they have to say. Now it becomes the weightiness of their role in your life, the function that they serve in your life. And we are called that we would lean in that direction in all things. And for the most part, children do this. We're told that there are four tiers of developmental influences. And if you're sitting in here right now and thinking, my children are out of the house, I don't have much to do with this. Or if you're thinking, I don't have children, what do I do? I want you to see that in this on these tiers of influence in a child's life, parents, you are the foundation to their lives. How they think, how they will make decisions, how they will process this world. What is their worldview? That's you. I want you to look at the second one. Non-parental committed adults. That's everybody in this room. For you to find a child, for you to be one of these people. That's why we hire children's pastors. We hire student pastors. We hire interns. For those of you that are teachers, this speaks to you. If you're a coach, this speaks to you. If you're a grandparent, an aunt, or an uncle, this speaks to you. That you have the opportunity to build into these children's lives. And when we come to this passage, there might be some things that we would say, the biggest influence, and we like to blame media. Recognize this. It's the least on the bunch. We've used it as a scapegoat. The reality is, parents, you are the number one influencer in your child's life. When we look at this passage, we have several words in the Greek that speak about the age of children. We have one that means infant, we have one that's a toddler, and then we have one that's a generic child. And there's no real word for adolescent. We go from child to adult. And this is that word, child to adult. So wherever your children are on that spectrum, that is what they are called to. Well, what does true obedience mean? Well, there's at least three components. The first is active listening. We try to teach this to couples a lot in premarital counseling, where you would say something and then you seek clarification by phrasing it back to them, maybe using different words. Here's why that might be important. If I say to you, trunk, what is the thought in your brain? Is it the bottom of a tree? Is it a suitcase, footlocker? Is it a swimsuit? Is it the nose of an elephant? See, just because we say something doesn't mean the other person understands it. Active listening is the process of going back and forth. I will tell you that there were times and I won't use my children as examples, there were times where I was a child and I literally thought I was doing what my parents asked me to do. I just didn't understand the request. I wasn't trying to be rebellious. I just didn't understand what they were asking of me. Active listening is a conversation that will go back and forth where we seek clarification. Second one, a proper attitude. It matters. It mattered to my parents when I said, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. And I had the proper attitude about it. That matters. They didn't like it when I would stomp my feet. They didn't like it when I grumbled. They didn't like it when I made it through a fit. Because our attitude matters. It's what's in the child's heart. Do they have a heart towards submission to their parents? There was one time where my mom was sending me to go clean up. We were cleaning out our closets and she was helping my older brother, and I thought she should have started with the younger one. And she's sitting on a stool in her room, in my brother's room, helping him. And she kept saying, go get started, go get started. And I didn't want to go get started. But she kept turning around so she didn't see me. And then finally she turned around and she looked at me and she said, go clean your closet. And I do not want to see you again until you change your face. I can have an expressive face. I don't remember her ever using that phrase before. I guarantee you she never used it again, because I walked into my room and I put on the Groucho Marx glasses with the nose. I put on some big plastic ears and some vampire lips, and I walked right back in there and I put my hands on my hips and I just stood there until she turned around. The attitude wasn't there. It was defiant. I obeyed the letter of the law, right? I don't want to see you until you change your face. Well, I'll solve that. I'll go change my face. See, that proper attitude matters. And then, of course, the fulfillment of the task. You've got to fulfill the task. That's a character issue. Did you fulfill the task from which you were requested? In years of doing student ministry, we would take students out of town and we'd take them to camp and retreats and all these things, and they would have a great experience with the Lord. And what I always knew was we were going to return home, and I was going to send those children back into their family environments, which were, by and large, disaster zones. And they're all excited to tell their parents, hey, I came to Jesus, I met Jesus. And their parents may or may not be excited about it. I know this. My counsel to them became this. I want you to go home, and I want you to begin to obey your parents. And I don't want you to say anything to them about your conversion for at least a month. I want you to fulfill what you've been asked to do. I want you to have a proper attitude. And I want you to do it before they ask. So if you know you need to bring out the trash, bring out the trash. Don't wait for them to ask you. And let them see the change in heart before you start using words. Well, God takes a child's disobedience pretty seriously. If you look down, I've got two references for you. First one is this, and he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. For everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He is cursed, his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Those are strong words. And if disobedience is an act of rebellion, and those are just other examples of acts of rebellion, then it's not only that the Lord calls children to do this, he takes it very seriously in the way that we handle it. And as would be wise, if the Lord seems to think this is serious, and he does, then it would be wise for us to take it seriously too. If you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. We have a passage that's very similar to this one for us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. But here he has, children, obey your parents in the Lord. We're familiar with that. We've got the same thing recorded here. This time he says, for this is right. This is right. It is morally right. That God designed the home where we've got a mother and a father to provide loving instruction to the child. And it is appropriate, it's the moral thing to do for you to follow that instruction that your parents are giving you. It differentiates the roles and the functions in the home. It doesn't differentiate worth and value. Worth and value are the same. But it does differentiate the role and the function. And the call to obedience is between the Lord and the child. Your children are called to obey you, not because you're always right, not because you have this uncanny sense of wisdom or discernment. That the Lord's calling on their life is to obey you as a mom and a dad, because he says, I'm asking them to do that. Seems like maybe that should play into our attitudes about how we do it. And as we saw in that list that I started with, be careful, children are watching your example. I showed up to church one Sunday, and I saw a mom who was a little bewildered. If you've ever had that experience, her husband got to church early, so she was left to get the children up and out the door. And as she came into church, somewhat frustrated at the morning's events, and I said to her, what's wrong? And she said, I got a speeding ticket on the way to church. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. She said, that's not even the worst part of it. I said, what's the worst part? She said, her child's name, who I think was 4 at the time. And she said, my son leaned over me and was looking at the speedometer. And he said, Mom, how do I know which laws I have to obey and which ones I get to choose to obey? She said, that's much worse than the ticket. Our children are watching us. It's the morally right thing to do. And I think somewhere in there is for us to consider, are we doing the morally right things in our own lives? Because they're watching and they're learning how to live based on the way that you do it. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we see this. Then Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them as mother and father. Jesus was obedient to his parents. And we could say, well, of course he was. I mean, he never sinned. Yeah, this is still Jesus, the creator, sustainer of the universe. And we still see him submitting to his mom and dad. Imagine that. Jesus is there as a young child. His mom and dad say, go bring out the trash. Jesus gets up and goes and brings out the trash. I've always felt a bit sorry for James in that scenario, his stepbrother. Why can't you be more like Jesus? He obeys. Yeah, let that sink in. If you ever thought you had a sibling that could do no wrong, you might identify with James. There is a limitation for us in this passage, though. There is a limitation for us that we're doing it in all things because it's pleasing to the Lord. Let me tell you, this verse assumes, parents, that what instructions you're giving your children are in line scripturally with what the Lord has said. I recognize there might be any number of things where there's not a direct conflict, but I'd encourage you to consider your heart. What are you asking of your children? Because if a parental order violates God's revealed word, then the child very clearly should respectfully decline that command. How would you respond? It'd be hard. I would hope that in that spirit of love, as our children would come to us and would seek to understand, remember active listening, just to be clear, Mom and Dad, is this what you're asking me to do? Because it seems like this might not measure up. That would not be the time for you to pound your fist and say, because I said so. If your child comes back and asks you that question, then I'd ask you to consider what's before you. How are you going to respond to that in a way that's appropriate? There's not much in that passage that's hard for us to understand. Children, obey your parents. Honor them. Give the weight to them. The balance tips to them. In everything. It's well pleasing to the Lord. Not much in that that we don't understand. But since by and large, a lot of our children aren't in this room, I want to take an opportunity to talk with you as parents about some things for you to consider. Your process of becoming an adult was in a radically different time than where we are now. Several years ago, I decided to go back to school after having worked with students for about 15 years. I thought, they've changed. Something's different. I want to know more. I want to understand what's going on. So I decided to go back to school, and I found one sociologist that used this example that seemed to kind of grab me. If you've ever flown on an airplane, you've heard all the instructions. You probably don't listen to them when they're giving how to put on your seatbelt and all that stuff. But one of them that catches your attention maybe is this. In case of a loss of pressurization, the oxygen mask will come down out of the ceiling and put it on yourself first, and if you're traveling with a small child, put it on the child second. And that always struck me as odd, why you would not put it on the child first. And the answer is this. If you have trouble getting it on the child and you have no oxygen, then the child will never get it on. Put it on yourself, and having now garnered your senses, you can now place it on the child. And he likened us to that example in culture, that our culture is changing so quickly that are adults, you and I are having trouble getting the oxygen mask on our own face. And the longer we take to get the mask on our own face, the more and more our children are becoming oxygen deprived. Well, look at our culture. How about the impact of Jerry Sandusky in Penn State? It forced me to have conversations with my kids way earlier than I anticipated having them. How about Lance Armstrong? What's the takeaway to our children there? How about Manti Te'o? What do we do with that? A Photoshop generation where we don't know if we can even believe what we see anymore. Because Photoshop has become, and people are so talented at Photoshop, they can fool our eyes. We don't even know if we can believe what we see anymore. How about school shootings? We have an entire movement called that you're against random acts of violence. That wasn't something we had when I was a child. It probably wasn't something you had as a child either. Social media. You know, when a couple becomes Facebook official, which would be their terminology, it shows up on everybody's Facebook page, and it puts a little heart next to them. So-and-so and so-and-so are now in relationship, and everybody can like it. When that same couple in junior high or high school or college break up, they now have so-and-so is now single, and the heart is broken in the middle of it. How many times did you get together and have a boyfriend or girlfriend and back and forth and it changed like you changed your hair? It's a different world. All of it's lived out. Now all of a sudden we post pictures and it's a big deal if people like your pictures. It's a different world than you and I grew up in. Here's another one. This may not be exactly your family structure, but in the time when a lot of us were growing up, this was our normal home. And if you come to today, our normal homes look a lot more like this, where we have live-ins and real grandpa's new wife and all of these things, stepsister's husband. What do we do? See how convoluted that path has gotten? One sociologist has written this: identity formation for that child requires a kind of envelope of adult standards, values, and beliefs that your adolescent can confront and challenge. They kind of bump into them a little bit. And in doing so, they construct their own standards, values, and beliefs. You did that at one point. But his words were this: against this backdrop of this family tree. Today, however, adults have fewer standards, values, and beliefs, and then they hold on to them more loosely than the previous generation did. And therefore, today's adolescents have less to bump into, and when they're bumping into it, they're less firm and they're more elastic. There's a word for that for me. I need to hear that, because what I know is true. I hold less things as firmly as my parents did. Maybe you sense that too. Here's another one. Average age of adolescence, puberty. It's getting younger and younger and younger. You know what's not getting any younger? The child's ability to move from concrete thought to abstract thought. Used to be, you would change and make that transition into concrete abstract thought around age 12 to 13, which meant you did that before puberty hit. And then they lined up. And now we're hitting puberty before. And this isn't hormones in chickens and cows. This is happening globally. If you want to buy that kind of chicken and milk, great, you can do that. You're not going to change this. It's happening around the globe, third world countries included. But it's getting younger and younger, and so we're asking them to deal with a body that's become physically mature, but their brain can't catch up with it yet, and that affects their decision making. Well, we got that family tree, and at the same time, we've got this going on. Adolescents are more isolated and more unsupervised than any other generation. This odd absence of parents and adults from the world of adolescence prevents a true picture of what's going on during these tumultuous years. This lack of clarity is not due to an adolescent's rebelling or avoiding or evading. It is due to the fact that adults just aren't available. that family structure that we're facing is having huge consequences in the lives of our children. We don't have enough of those first-tier influencers. There's a shortage of second-tier influencers, which means guess who's holding their hand and helping them walk into this? That third tier, their non-committed peers. It'll just walk away from them. David Elkann, this book was the 25th anniversary of this book, and it came out probably 6 years ago. This is a great book. Whether we're hurrying children from babysitter to nursery school or to do well on tests or to deal with issues such as adult problems of sexuality, we're putting children under stress. While no one of these demands may overstress a child, the more hurrying demands are made on a child, the more likely it will be that the child will become overstressed. That's our society. We're all busy. We're all running around. And we're pulling our children into it. And it's having a huge impact on their ability to think well and to grow up well. And we have fewer standards and beliefs and values. And what ones we do have, when they bump into them, they're so elastic, they're having a lot of trouble. I think Elkind's right. When we look at stuff like this, he says stress. When college students were asked about suicide, the findings revealed that over the past year, 16% of the students had had friends talk about wanting to end their lives. Remember college? Remember when college was fun? And this is where we are. 11% of the students had friends who had actually attempted. 9% of the students had thought seriously about ending their own life. I mean, college is fun, right? Best schedule, you have low responsibility, you have high freedom, you get to dictate your schedule, you're choosing your career path, you're making friends, you can stay out late at night, everything is fantastic. Well, somehow this generation of students isn't finding that. They're finding it to be so stressful that this is where they are. And it's not just that. Cornell has done incredible research on something that you and I might know as self-injury, and their stats are alarming. The 70% of college students, 20% of women, 14% of men report that they've cut, burned, carved, or harmed themselves in other ways. It's called self-injury. And there's a lot of classifications of it. The main one that you may have heard of is called cutting. But there is a lot of ways that students are doing it. Of those who have done it once, 75% of it will continue to do it. And 70% of those will find multiple ways to do it. It's that big of a problem. Matter of fact, Los Angeles Daily News said it's the biggest problem we've got with adolescents. When you go back to 1985, females, only 1 in 200 of the females were doing this. Guys, we weren't even on the charts yet. Look at where we were 20 years later. We've almost caught up with the females. We don't know what to do. We're hurting. We're struggling. We don't know what we believe in, what we're going to anchor to. And so we attack ourselves for it so that we can feel real. We attack ourselves for it because we don't know better and we should. And so we want to punish ourselves because nobody else is in my life to help me think through this. These are problems. See, this is a different world. And this may not be your child. I pray it's not your child. I pray it won't be my child. But we live in this global context of YouTube videos, of Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, you name it. And because we're all connected, even if this isn't your child is hearing about it, thinking about it, considering it, their friends are going through it, and it all weighs on them. Please, we've got to consider the world, though. It's a different world than when you or I were there. I'd encourage you, whenever possible, approach parenting as a trusted ally that is trying to impart wisdom to your child, not merely a parenting from authority. You are completely within your rights as a parent to pound your fist and say, because I said so. And what parent hasn't ever had the urge to do that? Most of us actually have said that. But why? Why? Because I said so. You know what? We've got this strange deal. Life lessons will be dated to them walking out of your door if your parenting methodology is because I said so. You tell them not to listen to this song. They might not listen to the song while they're in your house, but that lesson is dated. They move out of your house, and then they listen to any and every song, maybe other than the one you told them they couldn't listen to. What's the principle? What do they need to learn? Why should they not listen to the song? What is it about that song? What about that movie? What are the values in that movie that you're responding against? How can you help teach your child that question? One of the things and phrases that I try to use is this. Are you in your child's corner? Are you in their corner to help them, to encourage them, to build into them? Are you in their corner? Now, I'm going to tell you, just because you say yes, which I think we would all want to say yes, doesn't mean that the child feels like you're in their corner. The best answer to that question will come from your child. I remember a day in our house where Ellen and I sat down on our coffee table. We gathered our children on the sofa and we sat down and I said, okay, here's what we want to ask you two to do. We want to ask you to tell us ways that we have hurt you or offended you, and talk about a grueling day. They had nervous smiles on their face, like, are we going to get in trouble for this? And Ellen had already gotten our game plan. You know, we kind of huddled up and we said, here's the deal. We want to hear from them, and then we want to ask their forgiveness. And this isn't a chance for us to argue with them or belittle them or do the because I said so approach. And so we sat there on our coffee table about this far from them. I'm really sorry for that. I'm really sorry that I hurt you in that way. And some of them were followed up with, I'm really sorry that hurt your feeling. I didn't have to say it the way I said it. But you simply cannot do that. We didn't let disobedience go. We just tried to change the way we handled it, so we can move into this trusted ally approach with them. These next couple of slides are staggering to me. Perhaps the single most important ritual that a family can observe is having dinner together. Okay, this is one way to help you think through how you become a trusted ally. Families who eat together five or more times a week have kids who are significantly less likely to. Are you ready? Are you guys all on board? Five or more times you have children that are significantly less likely to use tobacco, alcohol, marijuana. They will have higher grade point averages, less depressive symptoms, and fewer suicide attempts than families who eat together two or fewer times a week. Eating together reinforces the idea that family members are interested, available, and concerned about each other. It provides a reliable time and place for kids to share their accomplishments, challenges, and worries, to check in with parents and siblings, or simply to feel like they're a part of a family. There seems to be about the most simple application for you and I in this sociological finding, which is this. If eating together in your family has not been a priority, there is no time like today for you to start doing that. Start that today. Because those statistics are outlandish through something as simplistic as we need to start having a family time where we come together. Our culture isn't always kind to specifically adolescents. Many of you will have been to this restaurant. I won't call it out. But if we buy into this kind of thinking, teenagers tired of being, I can't even read it from here, tired of being hassled by your stupid parents, act now, move out, get a job, pay your own bills while you still know everything. Let me tell you, if you want to be a trusted ally to your adolescents and you buy into this line of thinking, you will never be a trusted ally. It won't work. They will see you in opposition. Or this one, walking through an airport. This is a sign for a brokerage company. I have a teenager. I don't need a broker who doesn't listen. Because our teenagers already aren't listening. If I'm just going to pay for somebody to not listen to me, I already have a teenager doing the same thing. Those signs are hostile towards adolescents, to your children. Here's what I would want you to know. If you're going to be that trusted ally, for you to start spending time with your children, what are their strengths and weaknesses? You know what? They hope they have a strength. And they're counting on you to help them find it. They know their weaknesses. They see them. They affect their relationships. You probably have already told them their weaknesses. Have you told them their strengths? They're hoping they have something. They know they have weaknesses. Help them understand the way in which God has created them. Lastly, I encourage you, create an environment suited to both you and your children where you can enjoy each other, where it's not always combative, where you can just enjoy being together. I'm going to give you one more quote. It's a little bit long. I just couldn't shorten it. And this guy's way smarter than me, and so he uses some big words if we go through this. But here's what he says. One of the most pervasive and powerful myths about children is that as they enter adolescence, their parents increasingly cease to matter in their lives. Okay? He's already called it a myth. Adolescence is commonly, but mistakenly, is assumed to be a phase during which parents become irrelevant, replaced instead by influences of their peers, the media, and their children's own independent personalities and desires. Thus, in the name of individual autonomy, informed here by a cultural myth that is sociologically wrong, the usually most crucial players in teenage lives disengage from them precisely when their most needed conversation partners to help them sort through these weighty matters. That's you. That's you. I know our culture is saying they don't care. That's wrong. They do care. And if you're not speaking into this, then we're allowing what? Media now? Their peers to speak into it? You've got to be the one to build that environment. You've got to be the one. And people will argue quality time, quantity time, whatever. Here's simple. You will never get quality time without a quantity of time. You got to have them both. You can't pick and choose it. You've got to give them a lot. And then the magic moments happen in the midst of it. So what does that mean? Well, go out for a meal together. We already heard how that can impact. Go grab a meal together. Go on a road trip. Go to a game. Go climb the dirt mountain. Build Legos. Build Lincoln Logs. Play an instrument together. Have a tea party. Dribble a basketball together. Over and over and over. You can come up with it. Find that place for you and your kids. The scriptures have clearly established that you are the authority in the home as a mom and a dad. And your children, through active listening, a proper attitude, and a fulfillment of that assigned task, are called to obey you in a way that pleases the Lord. But with all of that said, disobedience is not always blatant rebellion. There is a lot going on in their world. It's hard being a kid. And your time is short, and your time is precious. Several years ago, a church in Georgia, attempting to illustrate how precious your time is with your kids, did this. They handed out jars of marbles to every family. There's one for each child in your home. And he did this. He put enough marbles in each jar to represent the number of weekends your children had left at home before they headed to college. Here are the examples. You got a fourth grader, you got 468 marbles. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Before you know it, they're 11th graders. And every weekend, they'd encourage them to pull out one more marble and recognize it's getting smaller, it's getting smaller, it's getting smaller. It's pretty sobering. We don't have them in our house very long. Now would be a time for me to insert a joke like, you're losing your marbles, parents. Guess what? You are. You are, in very tangible ways. Consider how you move forward. Many of you might question, I don't have what it takes. I don't have any idea how to engage my children in this culture. And what I would tell you is this. Much like Esther, you've been called for such a time as this. The Lord wants to help you love your children well. And when that relationship is strong, my experience has been this. The children don't want to disappoint their mom and dad. They want to honor them. Build the kind of relationship where they're compelled to follow your lead. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your goodness in our lives. Father, we thank you for the gift of children. In some ways, we have lived where they've lived, where we are called to obey things that we might not understand. But Father, we've never lived in this culture as children. And it's a scary place. Pray for our children. Pray for us as their parents to love them well, to nurture them, and to lead them in your ways. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.